Morning, everybody. Okay, we're in Genesis 31. We're in this. We're continuing this long saga of how God was working in the life of Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, but he also working through the life of Jacob as he advances his plan of redemption that will eventually lead to the cross of Christ. And this is where all this is going. We're in this long saga. We're looking at individual stories and getting things out of it, but it's leading somewhere, and it's leading to the cross of Christ and the blessing of the whole world. And that's where we come in, actually. And thanks, Paul, for that little introduction to the children's story. We are in our time and place for the blessing of the world. So we see this plan was initially revealed through God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 to 3. And God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we know it's not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. So that covenant was passed on to Abraham's second son, Isaac. And in Genesis 26, it says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And eventually the covenant is passed on to Isaac's second son, who is Jacob. In Genesis 28, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And this last part of the covenant that gets added for Jacob, this is an important part of as Jacob learns to trust God, learning that God is always with him. And so the covenant was passed to Jacob, God appeared to Jacob in a dream at a place called Bethel, where he renamed it Bethel, while he was fleeing from his older brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of his father's blessing, the blessing of the firstborn. And so Esau was a little ticked off, I guess you could say, about that. And so he was not happy with his younger brother. And so Jacob is on the run when God appears to him, and he doesn't fully understand what this is all about. He knows that God has appeared to him, but what does all this mean? He doesn't really understand the covenant. But as we see God working in the life of Jacob, we see how he starts to understand more and more what God is doing in him and what his place is in God's big plan. So, story of Jacob, it's situated in this greater narrative, God's redemption plan, his rescue plan from the curse of sin. And here's an important lesson too. God would take a self-centered, fearful, lustful deceiver like Jacob and slowly bring him around. Slowly bring him around to be a godly prophet and father of a great nation through whom the whole world would eventually be blessed. And his greatest offspring, his greatest descendant, would be the vessel of that blessing, Jesus Christ. So let's situate the story on the map here first. And, you know, I always like to have a map. So let's just have a look at all these place names that we're going to hear and we have heard. So here we have Jacob's world. This is the so-called Fertile Crescent up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, still known as the Fertile Crescent, comes down into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and town of Beersheba. That's where Isaac and Rebekah are staying. And you can see just a little red dot here where Jerusalem is, or Salem at that time. And so south of that, on the edge of the Negev Desert, would be Beersheba. A little north of that is Bethel, and that's where Jacob had his vision of God. And cross the Jordan River. There's a Jordan River there. Cross the Jordan River is the hill country of Gilead, and we'll come to that in a little bit in the story. Up north is the in northwestern Mesopotamia is the land of Padam Aram, and the principal city is Haran up here. And so we're going to see some of these names today in today's story. So I don't know about you, but I like to situate things geographically in my mind. Okay, last week, chapter 30, Jacob was managing his uncle Laban's flocks of sheep and goats, did it for 14 years. That's a sort of bride price that he had to pay for marrying Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And during that time that he was managing, Laban's flocks prospered. And so Jacob asked, 14 years are up, bride price for two brides. Jacob asked to be released from Laban's service and to return home to Canaan. Laban, of course, he's a bit of a trickster himself. He's kind of a greedy guy. And he essentially says, stay here and name your wages. And so Jacob says, okay, give me all the striped sheep and the spotted sheep and the speckled sheep, and you take the rest. In other words, the really good ones. You just give me the mongrel sheep, in a sense. Laban, of course, says, sure. And then he has all of those spotted, striped, and speckled sheep removed from the herds that Jacob was managing. And he took them 3 days' journey away so that, okay, I'm going to get rid of all those ones, so Jacob will have very few, if any. So he's kind of a trickster himself. In fact, probably more of a trickster than Jacob. But Laban didn't reckon on God's intervention. And last week, George told us about Jacob's, we'll call, selective breeding program and herbal medicines and all those sort of things. I won't get into that. But basically, Jacob's flocks prospered and Laban's weakened. So Jacob's flocks got stronger and Laban's got weaker. And the last verse of chapter 30 puts it this way, verse 43. In this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and manservants and camels and donkeys. And so that's the setting we have here. Prosperous Jacob, and not quite so prosperous Laban anymore. Okay, this week we're into chapter 31. Have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 31. Starting at verse 1, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. And so resentment is setting in here because of what, in Laban's mind, shouldn't have happened. The opposite has happened. In verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. We have a sort of a closing of the door here in terms of working for Uncle Laban, and an opening of another door as God says, go back home. And this is actually a really good lesson, too. I could spend a lot of time on talking about determining the will of God by what doors close and what doors open. But we won't go there. Verse 4. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. And he said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know how I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away from your father's livestock and has given them to me. And so despite some of Jacob's other character flaws, he was a hard and diligent worker, and we saw that last week. And he's learning to trust God even in his work. And even when his employer is obviously cheating him, he's still trusting God. And previously, as I said, Laban's flocks had increased on Jacob's management, but since he got greedier and tried to trick Jacob, his flocks have decreased, while Jacob's have flourished. Proverbs 26:27 is instructive here. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. In other words, if you plot evil against somebody, eventually it'll come back to you. And next we actually see why Jacob's flocks prospered. Verse 10. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, Here I am. And he said, Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. So this actually was the secret of Jacob's selective breeding program. As we saw last week, it wasn't that Jacob had any special knowledge of genetics other than observation and deduction. But this vision was from God, who actually is the father of genetics. It's not Gregor Mendel, the monk. It's actually God is the father of genetics, because he that's how he made us. And so, but Jacob here is learning to trust God, and now had to learn to trust God a bit more. In verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So we get an imperative here from God. In other words, leave now. It's not just so this be a good idea to leave. No, leave now. Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah replied, Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what he has paid for us. In other words, all the wages that he had saved from not paying Jacob. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you to do. So Leah and Rachel could see God's hand in the fact that their husband's flocks had increased at the expense of their father's, all because of Laban's dishonesty and trickery. And so they're quite willing to decide with Jacob. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he'd accumulated in Padam Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was running away. So he fled with all that he had, crossing the river, that's the Euphrates River. He headed for the hill country of Gilead. So Laban is away shearing his own flocks. And remember last week we saw how he'd removed them three days' journey so that they wouldn't intermingle with Joseph's flocks. And he especially removed the ones that he had promised as wages. So he moved them these 3 days' journey. But Jacob still doesn't fully trust God here. He doesn't fully trust him because he's decided to flee without telling his father-in-law. It would be a common courtesy but he wants to leave. He still thinks that he has to use his own schemes in order to accomplish God's will. And he's still learning that he can trust God completely. Now, despite his poor character, Laban is still Jacob's father-in-law. He's still the father of his two wives. He's still the grandfather of their children. And the right thing, the courteous thing to do would be show him respect because of that and trust that God would work it out. Now, another question, though, is why should Rachel steal her father's household gods, which are really just idols? And perhaps it was greed. Perhaps she thought, well, this can be my inheritance. Maybe they're made of gold or silver, something she could melt down and use. Or maybe it was out of vindictiveness for her dad, because he'd been so treacherous to her husband. Maybe she was being vindictive. Maybe it was superstition that, you know, this brought my father luck. Well, actually didn't. But maybe there's some pagan influence there. I'll give you a personal example. When I was younger, much younger, in my teens and early 20s, I was quite taken up with horoscopes and fortune telling. Even as I became a Christian, these still had a part to play in my life. I had little souvenirs which people had given me, or I'd picked up with good luck charms, or actually pagan idols, images of pagan idols. I didn't see it that way. But as I grew in Christ, I started to realize, no, this is pagan. This is superstition. This is not right. And so gradually I had to get rid of all those things. I had to stop looking at horoscopes and stop being fascinated by fortune telling and get rid of all that stuff. So maybe this is what's happening here with Rachel. But whatever the motive that Rachel had, it's still stealing. And it's easy to justify our motives when we leave God out of our reasoning. In other words, not trusting God. We can say we're believers. We can say that we trust God. But if we don't trust God to act rightly on our behalf, then we're not really trusting Him completely. And Jacob and Laban were both good examples of this. But God was working in the life of Jacob. And Rachel as well. And perhaps even Laban, as we'll see in a few moments. And we're going to see later on down the road here in chapter 35 how this issue of the household gods all plays out when Jacob finally decides that he has to clean house and get rid of all the pagan influences in his household. So, in the meantime, verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night, and he said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." In other words, what he's saying is, don't try to compel him to return, whether it's by force or by words. Now, Jacob was quite prepared to obey God and return to Canaan, but he still was the heel grabber, the deceiver. He thought that he had to make sure that himself that Laban wouldn't try to stop him. He didn't understand that the God of his fathers, the God who had appeared to him at Bethel, the God who had given them all this prosperity, was quite capable of dealing with the likes of Laban and all his schemes and threats. He had to learn that. Verse 25, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" I'm sure this is a big surprise to Jacob. Maybe I can trust the God of my fathers, even for my safety. But then Laban asks a legitimate question in verse 30. "Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Now perhaps these idols, these were the instruments of divination that Laban had used in chapter 30 when he was, and perhaps he'd gone back to consult them and to find out about where Jacob was and where he was going, and discovered them gone. So perhaps that's what's happening here. Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live in the presence of our relatives. See for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Jacob's bluster here, that if you find anything, the person who took it is not going to live. That could have been tragic. And it reminds me of a similar rash promise made in the same area, the hill country of Gilead, about 600 years later, in Judges 11:30. And Jephthah was one of the, was a judge at the time. Can we pull that up there, Rob? Yeah. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And we probably know the story that the first thing that came out of the door was his daughter. We don't know what happened, what Jephthah did in that case. We're not told. But in this case, obviously, the Lord was very gracious to Jacob and to Rachel. Verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, and he went into the tent of the two maidservants, and he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Seems to me that Rachel has inherited a little bit of her father's deceitfulness here. And Jacob now starts to get kind of arrogant when he couldn't find anything. In verse 36, Jacob was angry, and he took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked to Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us." He probably wouldn't have been so arrogant if he'd known how close to tragedy he really had come. And that's a lesson for us too, isn't it? I know when I find myself getting a little high on my hobby horse and getting a little arrogant, a little hot under the collar, it's often ends up me falling into a pit somewhere. So let's think about that. Next point, however, was quite legitimate in verse 38. "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you any animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or by night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years that I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Legitimate point. And despite his arrogance regarding the household idols, Jacob was starting to see that God could be trusted even for his own safety. In verse 43, Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, the children are children of my flocks, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." So a little bit of pushback here and I think some self-justification. "Yet," says Laban, "yet. What can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne?" And I think God is working in Laban's life too. And he's acknowledging that he's powerless against the God of Abraham and Isaac and now the God of Jacob. So he proposes a treaty in verse 44. Laban called, sorry, I may jump ahead here. "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jager Sadadutha, and Jacob called it Gilead. In other words, a heap of witness. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it is called Galeed. Was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other.'" Mizpah, of course, meaning a watchtower. I think Laban realizes he can't touch Jacob or his families. But notice what he says in verse 49. "It was also called Mizpah because he said, 'May the Lord,'" in your Bibles, it is uppercase, meaning this is the word Yahweh. This isn't a generic God he's talking about. This is Jehovah. the personal, the one true God. And Laban has finally understood this, and maybe in a way that Jacob had not yet fully understood. And so what Laban does now is actually give some advice to Jacob. And actually, I think it's quite wise and perhaps even godly advice in verse 50. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. That's probably something that any father could say to prospective fathers-in-law, or sons-in-law, sorry. just joking. I know both mine are here. I trust them. but I think God is speaking to Jacob here through Laban. In other words, don't mistreat your wives. This goes right back to Genesis chapter 2, the creation design, husbands and wives working as partners together. And despite Jacob messing up the creation design by marrying two wives and having two concubines on top of that, the principle of mutual respect remains. And also, he says, don't take other wives. In other words, no Canaanite wives, because that's where he's heading. He's going to Canaan. No Canaanite wives. Why? I don't think Laban understands this, but that would distract them from God's greater plan of redemption. And which was, and even though I think Laban didn't recognize it at the time, that's really what the purpose was for not marrying Canaanite women. The whole reason that Jacob was sent to Laban in the first place was so that he could find a wife, not from the pagan Canaanites around him, but from his mother's own family. And that's why he was sent there, so that God, who is orchestrating this whole thing, this whole plan, so that God could fulfill his covenant promise to raise up a great nation through his sovereign choice, which was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his descendants. God's sovereign choice to go through that line. He didn't want it messed up with Canaanite women or anybody else coming into that line except by his sovereign choice. And he actually does that later on in the Old Testament, but it was by his choice. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar that I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, Nahor was Abraham's brother and grandfather of Laban, and the God of their father, in other words, Terah, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. And early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and they left and returned home. I think Laban is here is starting to recognize that there is one true God, one who is greater than all of his household idols. Well, that's the end of chapter 31. But in the weeks ahead, we're going to continue through this familial drama, this sort of a messy family soap opera that's going on here, and see God moving events along. We also see God teaching Jacob and others to trust him and not their own schemes and devices. There are bigger plans afoot than our tiny little issues that we have to wrestle with and that we think we know better about. Bigger plans afoot. And I think as this series continues, we're going to see how Jacob grows in trusting God, the God of his fathers, the one true God, more and more as we go through each chapter. In the next chapter, in fact, we're going to see how Jacob has a more personal encounter with God that prepares him to meet even more dangerous situations ahead. What are those going to be? You'll have to come back next week and hear. In the meantime, some points of application for us. First of all, God working in us. God working in each of us individually. You know, like Jacob, I think God uses the circumstances of our life, whether the good circumstances or bad circumstances, sort of what we talked about at the Lord's Supper this morning. He's using those circumstances To do what? To make us mad? To get us frustrated? No, to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working inside each of his children." We are being conformed by the circumstances of our lives into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. In other words, he's not finished with us. And so rather than trusting our own schemes to get ahead and to gain advantage, we need to be asking ourselves, Lord, what are you doing in me and through me in this circumstance? Now, it doesn't mean we don't plan and act responsibly. We do that. But we need to always be prepared that God may move our plans in a different direction. We need to trust God even to work out the impossible things in our lives. Number two, God working through us. God was working through Jacob to make himself known to Jacob's wives and to Laban and perhaps to all kinds of people that are unnamed in the Bible. You know, we get these names in the Bible, we get these circumstances, we see people there, but there's a myriad other people who are impacted by Bible stories, by what's happened in Scripture. And so we don't know. We don't know who God is working in through us. And so but we can look and see. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, others will see Christ in us, even if they think we're just kooky religious or just too extreme. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor or set apart Christ. In other words, that's where our focus is. We start there. The Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense or an apologia to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So God working in us, God working through us, and thirdly, when we are in Christ, our lives are part of a much bigger picture, a far greater purpose than just our own comfort and convenience, our own advancement, our own glory, whatever it is that we used to work for. In Christ, we are in this big, far bigger picture, a far bigger plan. See, God used Jacob and his descendants to move the plan of redemption all the way along, over 1,000 years at this point, to the cross, where God himself took our sins and placed them on his Son. He took Jacob's sins, he took Rachel's sins, he took Laban's sins, he took your sins, he took my sins, and placed them on the shoulders of his Son on the cross, where they were dealt with permanently, eternally, forever. And so that we, clothed in his righteousness, could display the glory of Christ to the world around us, and thus advance the work, the plan of redemption, until he comes again at the end of the age. See, Jacob's life was all headed towards the cross. On this side of the cross, those of us who've come through the cross, our lives are heading for a greater purpose, to bless the whole world. That's our purpose. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the fragrance of death to death, and to the other the fragrance from life to life. That's our purpose, to shed the aroma of Christ, the glory of Christ around us. Some for death, many for life. It's a great purpose that we have in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. And because of him, we have great purpose. We thank you that you worked in the life of Jacob to bring him closer to the knowledge of you, closer to the knowledge of the holy. And thank you that you worked through him to reach others, others he had no idea about. You work in us and you work through us. And even as we are thankful for the example of Jacob and the example, whether the good examples or bad examples, the things we can learn, more importantly, Lord, we are showing forth your glory as we live our lives. May that be from glory to glory. And may we see that purpose, and may we rejoice in that. May we see that as the main thing in our, of our lives. And Lord, so we thank you. And we look forward to the glories that you will show us as we live for you this week and for the rest of the time that you give us here. So we thank you in Jesus' powerful and glorious name. Amen.